Numbers chapter 8, verse 9. So then you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel and present the Levites before the Lord, and the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Aaron then shall present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. Now the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, then offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall have the Levites stand before Aaron and before his sons so as to present them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Then after that the Levites may go in to serve the tent of meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of every first issue of the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine. Among the men and among the animals, on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. But I've taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel, and I've given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel, that there may be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary. Then in the 16th chapter of Numbers, verse 5, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and He will bring him near to Himself, even the one whom He will choose, He will bring near to Himself." Exodus 29. Exodus 29, verse 43. "And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And then lastly, Exodus 19. Verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." May the Lord bless to our understanding these various passages from His Word. A holy God demands a holy people, and that holiness must embrace the entirety of life, is the theme of Leviticus. The first 16 chapters deal with how God secured fellowship with Himself through the sacrifices, pointing to Jesus Christ, the basis for fellowship with God. Chapter 17 through 27 tell us about the holiness of life that's demanded of those who have been redeemed by blood. The first 7 chapters deal with what? The sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Last week we began looking at chapters 8 through 10, which deal with what? The priesthood, right. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God is the basis for all of the worship, all of the fellowship, all of the life of God's covenant people. That's the heart, the core of all of the worship and the rituals and the ceremonies that took place in the tabernacle. But whereas sacrifices were the basis, the focal point was that working priest. For the sacrifices with all of their blood, the tabernacle with all of its pageantry, would be but empty external ritual were it not for that priest going through the various aspects of that worship and of that ritual. The attention of Israel was on the priest as he acted in their behalf. And so we see that as Jesus Christ Himself was the sacrifice and the basis of acceptance with God, we also see at the same time He is the priest, the focal point of our faith, the object of our worship, that which we keep our attention fixed upon as we worship Him and as we serve Him, the activity of the high priest in our place. Now, last week we saw several things. Two of the things that we saw were that the priests were the representatives of Israel to God, and secondly, they were representatives of God to Israel. They were mediators. Priests were mediators. They were go-betweens. And in order to be an effective mediator, you had to adequately represent the interests of both parties. If you're to be a mediator in a management labor conflict, if you're to have any kind of influence on labor or management, you must be able to represent the interests of both parties in yourself if you're to have any effect at all. And so these priests not only had to represent the interests of God to Israel, but they also had to represent the interests of Israel before Almighty God. And so we see them as symbols of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in His own person was God and man. For though these priests were mediators, they weren't effective in and of themselves. They were mere men. And so Jesus Christ, the one effective mediator, could represent in His own person very literally and thoroughly the interests of God because He was God and the interests of man because He was man, thereby in that one person being able to bring God and men together as the one and only effective mediator who can really reconcile these estranged parties. And the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament was but a poor human symbol and foreshadow of that perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, who could represent His people to God and who at the same time could represent God to His people. Now, the Levites had to be both in order to accomplish their purpose. In representing Israel and in representing Jehovah, their purpose was to bring Israel near to Jehovah and to bring Jehovah near to Israel. Sometime get a concordance and just look up that little word near. It's a very rich word in the Scriptures. We read some verses just a while ago from Numbers 8, Numbers 16, Exodus 29, in which God says the thing that distinguishes Israel from all the other nations of the world is not her riches, nor is her might, nor her ingenuity, but it's simply this: I have chosen to make her My dwelling place and to live among the Israelite people, His church, the congregation of the Lord. That's what makes us distinctive. That's what's always made us distinctive in Old Testament, New Testament life. It hasn't been our architecture. It hasn't been the buildings that we meet in. It hasn't been our numbers. It hasn't been the ornateness and pageantry of our worship. But the beauty and the strength and the distinctiveness of God's congregation through the centuries whether we met in catacombs or deserts or cathedrals, has always been this. God has chosen to dwell in that congregation, and He dwells nowhere else in that special way upon the face of the earth. And yet God needed to show Israel that if He is to dwell in their midst, there must be mediators, because there's hostility in the breasts of Israelites. There's sin that's defiled their life. And because there's sin that's defiled their life, there's anger and indignation, holy indignation, in the righteous breast of Jehovah. And so if Israel is to draw near to God and have fellowship with Him without being consumed by His glory, if God is to draw near, who is a consuming fire, to draw near to His people so as to bestow love upon them instead of consuming them, then there must be some mediator priest who can represent God and man, and who by his own actions and the offering of the sacrifices can deal with the anger in the heart of God by propitiation, and can deal with the hostility and the sin in the heart of man by purification of that one sacrifice. And so it was the purpose and the responsibility of these mediator priests of the Levitic order of the Old Testament to bring Israel near to Jehovah, and to bring the infinitely transcendent God infinitely near to His people, so that they might have intimate communion and fellowship with one another. And this is the great purpose of the gospel in the New Testament. This was another foreshadow, that the reason Jesus Christ came to earth as our mediator priest was to bring us as His people close to God, and to bring God close to His people in an intimate relationship of love and friendship. Look at some passages with me in the New Testament that simply reflect this Levitical responsibility of bringing Israel near to God and bringing God near to Israel on the basis of sacrifice. In Hebrews, and by the way, any study of the book of Leviticus has to be a study of the book of Hebrews at the same time. So our series is really a series on Hebrews and Leviticus. But look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren. By the way, you know the difference in the emphasis of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews? Chapter 1's message is that Jesus, our priest, is God. Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus, our priest, is man. And there you see the Levitical pattern again. In order to be an effective priest, which is what the book of Hebrews is about, his qualifications have to be set out right from the start. He's God, and is concerned with God's interests. He's man, and is concerned with ours, and therefore is perfectly equipped to bring us near to God and to bring God near to us. Verse 14, chapter 2. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He doesn't give help to angels, but He gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And you see, Jesus Christ is the priest pertaining to God, and yet at the same time, because He was man, He can sympathize with our weaknesses and is a perfect high priest to bring us to the Lord. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You see, He's not only the Son of God, but He's one of us. But who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. You see, there's all the Levitical foreshadows. He's God, He's man, and His purpose is to bring us near to God. And by the way, just by the way, the throne of grace, we'll get to this a little later, I believe that what the throne of grace is referring to there is the Ark of the Covenant in figurative terms, the mercy seat, which is also called God's throne. But then look in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. 10th chapter, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this same refrain occurs throughout the Scriptures. In Ephesians 2, it says, through Him we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Romans 5:1 says that having been justified by grace through faith, He has introduced us to the very presence of God. And so you see, the whole function of the Levitical priesthood was to foreshadow the very purpose and intent of Jesus Christ coming into the world. Why did He do the things that He did? Why did He do all the works that He performed? For one reason, that He might bring those who were the apple of His eye, upon whom He set His love before the foundation of the world, into a close, near, intimate relationship of love and friendship with the living God. That was the purpose of the Levitical priest, to illustrate what Jesus Christ would come to do, to bring us who believe in Him near to the living God. You know, one of the ways that illustrates that best to me, those of you who have children, small children, who have had small children, and you can remember back that far, will understand this. It's a cold morning. You've left the window open all night. It's been pretty chilly. And you know, when beds get wet, it's extra cold. And about 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning, you hear these little footsteps coming down the hall, and then they snuggle their little wet bodies up close to you, and they just keep cuddling. You know, it's just like they can't get close enough to you, you know, they're trying to get back in you or something. They just keep cuddling, and you can't go to sleep the rest of the morning. You're mad, you love them, but you're mad and everything. And they just keep cuddling, you know, they just can't get worm their way close enough to you. Right, that's the kind of relationship as a child of God that you have to your Father. That on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done as our high priest, we have that kind of relationship. Though you and I can snuggle just as close to the living God as we please. He brings us near to our Father and brings our Father near to us as our high priest. Now, that was the purpose of the Levitical priests. There were 4 things they did to bring about that purpose, to accomplish that purpose. And those 4 things are essential. These 4 things summarize the functions of the Levitical priesthood in order to accomplish their purpose of bringing Israel near God and Jehovah near to Israel. These are 4 important words because we're going to see that each of these 4 functions are also ascribed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and each of these 4 functions are ascribed to you and me as believers in the New Testament. So what were the 4 functions of the Levitical priesthood by which they accomplished their purpose? Here are the 4 words. Atonement, intercession, blessing, and guidance. Atonement, intercession, blessing, and guidance are on page 30 of your outline if you have it there. First of all, their responsibility, as we've seen throughout our weeks in looking at the book of Leviticus, was to make atonement for the sins of Israel. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. God cannot enter into a relationship with sinners unless there's been blood shed, unless the price of sin has been paid for, unless propitiation has been made by the death of a sacrifice. And so it was the responsibility of the Levites to bring Israel near to God by making atonement for their sins through blood. Secondly, it was the responsibility of the Israelites to intercede with Jehovah on behalf of His people. Turn to Joel chapter 2, verse 17. A very beautiful passage. Joel chapter 2, verse 17. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach. That was the responsibility of the priest, Joel 2:17. To not only make atonement for the sins of Israel, but to also constantly intercede to the Lord in behalf of Israel. O God, continue to save thy people and do not make them a reproach among the nations. Their intercession, constant intercession to Jehovah in behalf of Israel, was essential to their responsibility of bringing Israel to God and God to Israel. Thirdly, notice in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22 and following, they were to bless the congregation in the name of the Lord. They were to pronounce God's benediction, and that benediction we have recorded for us in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Their responsibility was to mediate God's blessing, God's gracious benediction upon His people. And the administering of the benediction is something far richer than just a nice ritual to conclude a worship with or to begin a worship with. But that as God's faithful priests of the Old Testament and God's faithful ministers of the New Testament pronounce the benediction of God upon God's faithful congregation, it's not only a pronouncement of benediction, it is an administering of benediction, a ministering of the blessing of God upon His people. And that's why benediction should never be given at ball games or at any kind of civic organization, because benedictions such as this kind are only to be pronounced in Scripture upon the congregation of the Lord. They should never be pronounced by us if we ever have the opportunity to give the benediction of a political function or of a secular speech or of a civics club. You don't need to tell them any difference because usually they don't know what a benediction is. But don't give a benediction, just go and have a concluding prayer. You don't pronounce, administer a benediction upon any other group of people upon the face of the earth than the congregation of the Lord, an administering of God's blessing upon every area of their life. And then lastly, they were to teach the congregation of the Lord the Word of the Lord. Leviticus 10, verse 11, is a verse that bears that out. Also, Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10, we read these words. They, that is the Levites, shall teach thine ordinances to Jacob and thy law to Israel. It was the responsibility of the Levites in the Old Testament to assist the parents in the instruction of their children and to be responsible for the guiding of Israel's families in the ways of God. And so as these Levites were faithful to those fourfold functions, and as Israel was faithful in submitting themselves to those Levitical functions, Israel was brought near to Jehovah, and Jehovah was brought near to Israel. And without those four functions, it was impossible. Atonement had to be made. Intercession had to be constantly offered. Blessing had to be pronounced. And guidance had to take place so that Israel would continue to walk in the ways of the Lord. Each of these four functions, as you've already anticipated, are ascribed, each is ascribed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We saw in Hebrews 2:17, Jesus is our priest and our sacrifice. He's the priest and the victim. He offers Himself once for all to make atonement for the sins of His people. In John 17, as well as Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is said to be our intercessor. He not only plays the role of priest in laying down His life for us, but He continues to act as priest and intercede in behalf of His people. The reason that you were saved is because Jesus prayed that you be saved. The reason you're still saved today after all these years is because Jesus is still praying for you. the reason you'll never be lost, but those of you who are saved shall always be saved, and not one of you will slip through his fingers, is because Jesus Christ will continue to pray for you throughout this earthly pilgrimage. He is our intercessor. Thirdly, he's the giver of blessing. Can you think of a passage where that's true? The Beatitudes. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. The blesseds of the Beatitude, the pronouncements of the benediction of the great mediator priest himself upon his people. You remember what John the Baptist said about him? He said, I baptize you with water, but someday soon Jesus Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, will abundantly pour out that great divine gift, divine blessing par excellence of the person and gifts and power and influences and fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the great benediction. Every benediction that a minister of the gospel pronounces upon a congregation is but a reflection and an echo of that Pentecostal benediction when the Holy Spirit of God was sent forth from the hands of our great high priest, Jesus Christ himself. He is the great blesser of his people, interceder. He's the great sacrifice and atonement. And then he's also our prophet and our teacher. We see that all through the parables that he taught. We see that in John 14 through chapter 16, where he said that he would send his Holy Spirit to teach us his word and to remind us of his word. And so you see, everything the Levites did as priests, they did simply to foreshadow those great functions that Jesus Christ would have to carry out if we're to be saved and be drawn near to God. None could be excluded. Atonement had to be made by Christ. There has to be the constant intercession by Christ for us. There has to be the benediction and the Holy Spirit's presence from Christ in our lives. And there must be this guidance and this instruction that Jesus Christ gives by His Spirit. Have you noticed a significant thing? As Jesus Christ carries out these four functions, the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in each one of them. Sometimes look at the ninth chapter of Hebrews, how it says that Jesus Christ's blood by the eternal Spirit cleanses our conscience from dead works. It's the Holy Spirit, figuratively speaking, that takes Christ's blood off the altar and applies it to our consciences and to our hearts. As Jesus Christ prays for us at the right hand of the Father, Romans 8 says He sends His Holy Spirit in us to intercede within us and to prompt us to pray and to guide and direct our prayers. Jesus Christ is the one who bestows His blessing upon us, and that blessing is the Pentecostal blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. And how does He continue to teach and guide His church? By giving them the enlightenment of the Spirit as they read that Word. Well, not only is Jesus Christ the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood, but also in the New Testament, each of these functions of the Levitical priesthood, in a secondary sense, is ascribed to believers. So that in many ways, the Christian church is the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood in Jesus Christ. Notice in James chapter 4, where Christians do what priests do. James chapter 4, verse 8. These are all Levitical terms and ideas. James 4, 8, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. These are all things that the priests did. And the various functions that the priest performed in the Old Testament, those of us who are in Christ have been given those same responsibilities in the New. Let me remind you of some verses that we looked at last week. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The emphasis of the New Testament, as is the Old, God's congregation is a kingdom of priests. We have priestly responsibilities, priestly privileges, priestly duties that were symbolized in the focal point of Old Testament worship, the Levitical priesthood. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, breaking into the middle of the sentence. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He's made us to be a kingdom of priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5. Revelation 5, chapter verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals, for Thou wast slain, and its purchase for God with Thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so here you see the testimony of the New Testament is we are the Levitical priests. There were certain functions the Levitical priesthood carried out that typified Jesus Christ. And now being members of His body, those functions become ours. Number one, we do not make atonement for our sins. But we do proclaim to the world and offer to sinners a completed atonement for sin. Christ's death was sufficient. It was complete. It was once for all. And now as the priest, we're still concerned with sacrifices. We're still concerned with atonement. And we offer to the world a completed atonement, a basis for fellowship with the living God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which talks about a completed atonement as that which we offer to the world? In 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He's talking about a perfect base. He's talking about a completed atonement. And as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, as His kingdom of priests, we offer to sinners a completed sacrifice, a perfect atonement, a sufficient base in order to establish a relationship with God to all those who believe. Secondly, we're intercessors. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Christians are commanded to pray for all men. And we can look at phrases like this throughout the New Testament. We not only have the priestly function to offer a completed sacrifice to those who believe, but we also have the responsibility to continually intercede in behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as long as Jesus Christ prays for us, we have the responsibility to pray for one another. And as faithful as Jesus Christ is in praying for us, we must be as faithful in praying for each other. The Bible says, Be ye perfect, says the Lord, as I am perfect. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And you and I must never be satisfied in our praying for each other until we are as faithful in praying for each other as Jesus Christ is praying for us. We've got a long way to go. We can never sit back and say, well, I'm the man of prayer, or the woman of prayer, I'm the intercessor I ought to be. You'll never be the intercessor you ought to be until you're just as faithful in praying for me and for the person sitting beside you as Jesus is faithful in praying for you as our high priest day by day. You're called upon to offer a complete salvation to sinners, and you're called upon to be an intercessor as a priest. Thirdly, we're to be a blessing to other people. Romans chapter 12, verse 14, as well as various other passages of Scripture, let's look at that, emphasize that one point. Romans 12, 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. That you and I, by our living and our loving, are to be blessings to each other. And just as we love to receive the blessing of God upon our lives, You and I must learn to be so involved in the lives of each other that other people love our presence and love our loving and love our living, because they sense that as they're related to us and as we're related to them, there's a blessing that each of us bestows upon the other that's rooted in that great Pentecostal blessing of the giving of the Holy Spirit. That you and I are to be a blessing to each other. Now, that's such a trite cliche today on the lips of so many people. Blessing. Thank you for our blessings and all these things. But blessing is one of the richest words in all of the teachings on all of the pages of Scripture. And you and I, in that rich, full sense of the word, as priests, are to be in our living and our loving blessings, benedictions to each other, so that every time we're around each other, we have this sense that God has blessed us through your presence. And then lastly, we are to teach others the Word of God. Matthew 28:20, in the Great Commission, teach them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. That we're responsible to instruct our children, to instruct each other, to guide each other in the Word of God. And so you see spelled out here, as these four functions become ours, you see that great Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. And if you're keeping track, we've skipped over now to page 32 in the outline. There's five things that I want you to remind you of in closing. One of the great strong points of Protestantism, of biblical historical Protestantism, is this point that we've just established, is that the Christian church is a kingdom of priests. It always has been. And any time any institutional church tries to place between us and the living God a hierarchy of human priests, it is to be despised as the Antichrist. Because we are priests. We need no hierarchy of priests, as does Rome. We have our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. And on the basis of His mediatorship, we're mediators, we're priests. And we can do everything as Christians that a priest could do in the Old Testament times. Our priesthood as believers is rooted in Christ. Did you notice in 1 Peter 2, In Revelation 1, that whenever it talks about us as being priests, it either right before that or right after that talks about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And the only reason that we can be priests and go to God and do these various things and pray to Him and find acceptance with Him and teach His Word and understand His Word and interpret His Word for ourselves, the only reason we have the right or the authority or the ability to do that is because of what Jesus Christ has done as our high priest. We don't go on our own as priests. We go on the basis of His finished work. And we have authority and ability as priests only because of what Jesus did. Secondly, do you remember in Exodus 19, just look at that, we'll not read it again, in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, where God's people are said to be a kingdom of priests, did you notice what God demanded of them if they were to be a kingdom of priests? God says, if you walk in my commandments, you'll be a kingdom of priests. In other words, without obedience to the law of God for Jesus' sake, no valid priesthood can exist. You and I can talk about the priesthood of all believers. We can believe in the priesthood of all believers all we want to. We can read books about the priesthood of all believers. But let me tell you something. God's testimony stands unchanged. You can't be an effective priest unless you walk in the ways of the law of the Lord. A priesthood is impossible without faithfulness to law. And Exodus 19, 5 through 6 joins these two things together inseparably. If we're to be effective in offering to the world a finished salvation, and if we're to see people respond and come to that gospel, there must be faithfulness in our lives to God's law. If we are to pray for one another and see our prayers answered, then those prayers must come out of a life that's lived out in obedience to the law of God. If we are, in fact, to be a genuine blessing to one another, that blessing is impossible unless our lives are in obedience to God's Word. And if we're to understand God's Word, if we're to teach it to other people, that understanding and that teaching must come out of a context of obedience to the law of the Lord for Jesus' sake. You can't be a priest unless you're an obedient priest. Then there's a third thing that's emphasized here. The priesthood of believers has reference to the kingdom of God. Now, have you noticed the times that we're called priests, that we're called a kingdom of priests? That's in Exodus. That is in 1 Peter. That's in the first chapter of Revelation. We're a kingdom, priests. And then did you notice another word in the first chapter of Revelation? Not only does it say we're a kingdom, priests, but then it goes on and mentions something about dominion and rule. Do you remember in the fifth chapter of Revelation, the verse we read? God has made you a kingdom of priests, and you shall reign upon the earth. And so this whole idea of priesthood of believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it talks about a priesthood in reference to the kingdom of God. The purpose of the priesthood of all believers is the establishment of God's kingdom. The goal of our faithfulness and our duties in our priesthood is that God would reign upon the earth, that His dominion would be established. You see, this whole idea of being faithful priests and carrying out these four functions are essential to the conquering of the earth for Christ and seeing God's kingdom invade every nook and cranny of creation. The world's not going to be conquered for Christ. The kingdom of this world will not become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. We will not see the progress of the kingdom in our generation unless there is the faithfulness to those Levitical duties that are ours as God's people. Unless there is diligence in offering a completed atonement to sinners in evangelism. Unless there is this diligence in prayer for the growth and the building up of the kingdom of God. Unless there's this real desire to be a blessing in the lives of other people. And unless there is this commitment to the Word of God and this teaching of the Word of God and this marinating of ourselves in the Word of God. Those are the functions. How do you do it? How do you conquer the world for Christ? How do you secure the advance of the kingdom in your generation? You act like priests. You carry out those four Levitical functions. And you will see the saints reign upon the earth. And you will see God's kingdom advance. The reason that God made us a kingdom of priests is so that we would, by His grace, establish His kingdom. And so you see, any doctrine of the priesthood of believers that forgets about the advancement of the kingdom of Christ is an emaciated doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The reason we're priests is so that God would reign upon the earth and His reign would be conspicuous in the hearts and the societies of men. Fourthly, the Old Testament priest, believer, was a priest ruler over his own household and his own vocation. He was to make sure that he ruled his own house. Exodus 18:20, Genesis 18:19. He was to be concerned that God's Word be the foundation, be the guide, be the governing principle of his home and the entirety of his vocation. So that however tempting the benefits, nothing could cause him to compromise in his vocation from walking by the standard of the Word of God. And that's still true today. As priest believers, who are priest rulers in our households and our vocations, you and I are to teach and proclaim and apply and interpret God's law and God's gospel without being bound to the traditions and the interpretations of men. That's our calling. That's our responsibility. What privilege does a priest have? He has the privilege to interpret Scripture for himself by the power of the Spirit of God and to apply that Word. And my friend, let me say it just as clearly as I know how to say it. You and I as a kingdom of priests need not be tied to any man's doctrine or any man's tradition. We need not hide behind the skirts of any commentator or any great preacher. We have the Spirit of God and we have this Word and we have the right to interpret and apply it to our families and our vocations for ourselves taking advantage surely of all the means that God makes available to us, the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word of God. But we're priests. We study it for ourselves. We understand it by the enlightenment of the Spirit. We interpret it. We apply it. And we don't need to hide behind any other man's skirt. We don't need to hide behind the Westminster Confession of Faith. You don't need to hide behind, well, that's what our preacher believes. And so I believe. That's what Presbyterians have always believed, so we believe. That's what Matthew Henry said, so we believe. That's what Rush Dooney said, so we believe. That's what John Gill said, so we believe. You better not believe anything because any of those guys said it. Is there anything you believe because that's what you're supposed to believe as Presbyterian? I had a very good friend one time who was just coming into the doctrines of grace. And he has this beautiful Appalachia twang. And he said, and I wish I could reproduce it. He said, Joe, I know what I believe. I just don't have the scripture to back it up. Anybody here like that? You believe the right stuff, but you don't have any biblical reason for believing it. You just read it in the theology book or the Confession of Faith, or you heard me preach it. You're acting more like a Roman Catholic than a Protestant. Protestant is one who believes in the priesthood of all believers, and he's not afraid to disagree with any man or to stand with any man because he knows that by the anointing of the Holy Spirit he can interpret and apply the Word of God for himself. Well, one other implication of the priesthood of believers. The priesthood of all believers means, quote, an every member ministry in the local church. If all of us are priests, all of us have a ministry. If all of us are priests, all of us must be expected to bear our share of the mature responsibilities and ministries that Christ has given us in order to advance His kingdom. That means if we're a kingdom of priests here at Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, none of us are spectators. We're all participants. All of us have a ministry. All of us have specific, mature functions and responsibilities being priests. Have you been diligent in trying to put your finger on that function, that ministry, in and through this church that God would have you have? Or have you been content with coming Sunday after Sunday, hearing preaching of the Word of God, learning more about the Word of God, and treating the church as a preaching point? That's one of the greatest failures of the Reformed Calvinistic churches of our day, is that of the Calvinistic churches that I know, the great temptation to sin that they all have is to make the church a preaching point rather than a place where a kingdom of priests carry out their ministries together. Have you been that way? What have you contributed to the life of the church? What have you contributed to this community through the life of this church? We're a kingdom of priests. As priests, we believe in every member responsibility, every member duty, every member function. Nobody just sits back and enjoys the ride. Everybody has work to do. Like we said, either fight or quit waving the flag. See, this kingdom of priests doctrine is anything but a harmless little doctrine. If you believe it, you not only will study the Bible because you have a right and responsibility to do so, to interpret and apply to every area of life, but then you'll go on and say, what can I do in and through this church in a ministry that God would have me have? What ministry do you have in and through the church? You're a wife, you're a mother, you're a husband, you're a father, you're a worker. All these things come into play, and all of them have their part. But as far as evangelization is concerned, as far as reconstruction is concerned, are we content in coming to church and going to seminars, or are we really looking for the ministry, the mature responsibility that God has given us in order to be faithful in our function as priests in Christ? Listen to this quote I read. The training of such mature people is the function of the church. purpose of the church should not be to bring men into subjection to the church, but rather to train them into a royal priesthood, capable of bringing the world into subjection to Christ the King. The church is the recruiting station, the training field, and the armory for Christ's army of royal priests. It is a functional, not a terminal institution. Oh, how we've forgotten that. We have friends we're concerned with. We get them into the church. Our job's done. That's the big thing in life. The church is a terminal institution. You get them in the church, and you're home free. And they wither up and they die. It's a functional program. The church is the training field for priests to learn how to be equipped to function. So there you see, the three truths that when they're believed, preached, and lived by will always bring reformation to a society. What were the great three truths that Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and those men preached by and obeyed and practiced and believed that brought reformation to the entire Western civilization at the time? The same three truths that when they're preached and believed will bring reformation in just as an extensive way as in the 16th century to the United States of America in the last 10 years, 20 years of the 20th century. Those three truths. Believe them, preach them, practice them, you'll see reformation. Inescapable. Number one, salvation is by Christ alone. There is no other priest. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other basis of salvation in no man and in no human institution. Salvation is in Christ alone. Secondly, the Bible is of all-embracing authority. It is to govern every aspect of human society and every aspect of human existence. Thirdly, all believers are priests, and they have the responsibility to declare that salvation, to interpret and apply that word to every area of life. You believe and practice and spread that salvation is in Christ alone, that God's word is of all-embracing authority, and that the church is a kingdom of priests. And my friend, this world will fall at your feet, and the kingdom of God will be established, and modern American society will be reformed. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank You tonight for the things that we've learned here. We thank You for the richness of Your Word, for the detailed, specific way with which it speaks. We thank You, Lord, for what we have in Christ and in His revelation. Lord, now make us a faithful kingdom of priests. Let us stand for the benediction. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit descend upon you and your children and dwell in your hearts now and forever. Amen.